Tonight from Deuteronomy 15. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are met together tonight on behalf of and in concern for the cause of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the office of deacon which thou hast instituted in the church. We know that the church is thine, not ours, but thine and thine alone. Thou hast chosen it according to the decree of sovereign election from all eternity. Thou hast made thy church thy dearest possession, thy beloved, the apple of thy eye. So much thou hast loved thy church that thou hast even given Christ, thy own Son, that in his precious blood thy church might be redeemed and be thy everlasting inheritance. And, Lord, thou hast given to us a place in that church. In grace, in sovereign and unmerited free grace, and hast blessed us with the blessings of salvation. And thou hast ordained that Christ, who died for his church, shall always, as he himself said to us, be present with us even unto the end of the world. And he is present with us, Lord, through the offices of minister and elder and deacon, present with the church in all the fullness of his salvation and in all his love and mercy and grace towards his people. We pray that as we talk together tonight and discuss some of the problems that arise in connection with the office of deacon, that we may have wisdom, understanding of the scriptures, and the spiritual ability that arises only from the knowledge of the scriptures, to put the truth of thy word into practice in our calling. The problems are many. The devil, who seeks to destroy the church, knows that he will destroy it if Christ is not there. And to drive Christ out, he wants, if possible, to destroy the offices in the church. We pray that we may resist him and his foul and evil deeds, and defend our office with zeal, that through the exercise of it, the blessings of our Savior may come to us and thy people. Wilt thou graciously keep us from sin? May our words be seasoned with salt and reflect the truth of thy word. May thy blessing rest upon our churches and thy people in them. May we stand fast for the cause of the truth of the gospel. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two announcements to make before we begin our discussion tonight. One is that I made some additional copies of the questions for who either does not have a copy or left his copy at home. So I'll just start them here, and if you need a copy, latch on to one. There's only nine there. I hope that's enough. Oh, wait, I can give you another one. I got my own here. The second announcement is that Claire, who is so gracious in taping these meetings, has asked that when you speak, speak up a little bit. There's a mic here, and there's a mic there. And some of you who are sitting a bit far away from the mic are not getting picked up very well. So speak up, will you, especially in this half of the room. Okay, men, let's get going then. We're going to discuss, first of all, tonight the questions under B2, the relationship of the deacons to the congregation. And under there are four questions. We'll take them one at a time. The first one is, do deacons have a responsibility towards those who fail to give for the needs of the poor? And under that, some sub-questions that I think are related to that. What are some of the specifics implied in diligently collecting alms? That's a quote, you know, from the church order and from the form for the installation of office bearers. How can a congregation be most effectively taught the biblical principles of giving aid? And how can a congregation be taught a proper attitude towards the poor? I was pondering these questions this afternoon, and I'm not sure they're arranged in the right order. I thought to myself as I was thinking about them, you could very well make one under A the most important question, the chief question. But I guess that doesn't make a lot of difference. Let's talk about these questions together. The questions have to do with this main point. What does it mean that the deacons are diligently to collect alms? And how does that apply to the responsibility of the deacons over against the congregation? So let's talk about that first of all. Who has some ideas on that? That they'd like to suggest. Always takes a few minutes to break the ice, I guess, but let's not wait too long. Yeah, John.
With respect to question 2A, how do the deacons know in the first place who fails to give to the needs of the poor? Because the benevolent offering is an envelope offering.
Yeah, some of you men who have been deacons for a while, do you have any way of telling that, whether people are... I'm not sure... whether that's exactly the import of this question, whether that refers to individuals of whom the deacons know that they are remiss in their duty. I had really interpreted it more in a general sense when the deacons become aware of the fact that insufficient monies are being collected to provide for the needs of the poor, but I may be misinterpreting the question. Anyone like to comment on that? Is it possible, some of you men who are deacons, is it possible to know if there are people in the congregation who consistently fail to give to the benevolent fund? Is that possible? John?
It has been my experience that whenever the church has needed more funds, when they made the announcement, it's always been supplied.
Yeah, that's been my experience, too. In fact, I often get the impression that people would rather give to the benevolent fund than almost any other cause in the church. Another hand, Herm.
I'd like to add to that, it's always been my feeling that when there's a special need, for instance, if there's a family, even in one of our other churches, or possibly a minister's family, whatever the need might be, that it's so very, very important that the congregation itself is first given the opportunity to be benevolent, rather than just simply write a check out of the benevolent fund and simply report that to the congregation. My point being that in relation to those questions, as far as attitude is concerned, I think it's very important to repeat myself that the congregation must be given the opportunity to be benevolent. And I think that's a very, very important thing that sometimes is overlooked. Rather than just have collections for the benevolent fund, they should be given an opportunity when there is something specific.
You mean apart from the deacons?
No, apart from taking a collection just for the benevolent fund as such. And if there is a special need, most often the congregation comes forward with an abundance when they're given the opportunity.
All right, anyone else like to comment on that? What about these other questions then? What are some of the specifics implied in, quote, diligently collecting alms? Any of you have any ideas on that? Tom?
I don't know if that applies just to, you know, the collection for the poor there, but if it does, has it been in the history of the church that the diaconate has had to seek other ways than through the offerings on the Sabbath to collect alms? It seems to imply that there must have been another recourse, or that they have done other. I have never heard of it being another way.
Anyone? Howie?
I think in the past, that first church, when they had a large benevolent, that sometimes older people would pass away and, say, a house would be donated to the church, an old house. Gifts like that toward the benevolent fund.
Yeah, although I don't know if that was the case in every instance, but oftentimes, especially when widows needed help, but owned a house of their own, then the deacons would make arrangements with her to continue to live in that house while they cared for her needs, and then upon her death, that widow would often give the house to the deacons. I know that happened a number of times, and not only in First, but in other churches too. Anyone else? John?
Can we make this question broader than just a question for the benevolent fund? For instance, like collecting for budget, whether that is the under the realm of the deacons, or whether that should be just under the realm of the elders, as far as making, say, delinquent budget calls.
Let's hold off on that, John, till D. I think D under 2 is directly addressing itself to that question. Let's limit this for the moment to alms, and we'll get to that later on. Anyone else? Tom?
It seems to me that the answer to both 2 and 3 under A, it would be off the ball. How can the congregation be most effective with in proper attitude to it? Preaching.
Okay. Anyone else? All right, let me sum it up then and make a couple of remarks about that by way of summary, and then if you still want to come back to something, you feel free to do that. In the first place, when both the church order and our form talks about diligently collecting the alms, it certainly does not mean be sure that you pass the collection plate. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't even mean be sure that you pass the collection plate with a sober look on your face or anything like that. It means that the deacons are given by Christ the responsibility to see to it that sufficient alms are collected to provide for the needs of the poor. That's the deacon's responsibility to do that, to see to it that the people of God give sufficiently so that the needs of the poor can be cared for. That's certainly the idea. In the second place, it certainly has been true in the history of the church that various different ways have been used to collect those alms. In fact, by no means has it always been true that the way of collecting them has been by means of passing the collection plate. In fact, I suspect that that's of fairly recent origin. You probably recall, maybe some of you, that early in one of my lectures I made the remark that in the Dutch churches, the deacons would not collect alms for the poor by passing the collection plate in some of the Dutch churches, but visit the families. And visit all the families in the congregation before every meeting of the Lord's Supper and collect the alms in that way. And in that way, too, talk to the people about their responsibilities for providing for the needs of the poor. In the third place, I want to make a comment about the different ways in which that can be done. You have to remember, of course, that in certain times in the history of the church, especially when the church was being severely persecuted, but also in times of economic recessions, economic suffering, it was sometimes impossible to collect money. Nobody had any money. And yet the poor still had to be cared for. And that's partly the reason why it is phrased in the church order the way it is and why it is phrased that way in the form for ordination. The form for ordination reads, "This is the office of deacons, that they in the first place collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods," notice, "alms and goods which are given to the poor, yea, to do their utmost endeavors, that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor." Now that certainly speaks of a whole lot more than just taking collections and distributing money. And there are times in the history of the church where that's necessary, where the deacons are responsible to go to the farmers in the congregation, for example, and get a bushel of potatoes here, perhaps, and a few bunches of carrots there, or go to the women in the church and ask them to knit clothes or to make clothes for the needs of the poor. All of those things are also implied. Whatever is necessary, under whatever circumstances the church finds herself, for the deacons to collect from the congregation the things which the poor need is the responsibility of deacons. And that can be, under certain circumstances, a very broad calling, too. We live in a money economy, of course, but I can remember as a child in the depression of the 30s. I don't know if any of you here lived during those times. Maybe Herm did, and George. But nobody had any money. Nobody had any money. And the only way the poor could be cared for was by the deacons asking farmers in the congregation to contribute of their vegetables, which they had in abundance, and making them available for the needs of the poor. And that was done. I remember that distinctly. In fact, we in our own family oftentimes received all kinds of vegetables from the farmers, and that was all we had to eat. So you have to bear that in mind. You have to look at the broader picture. The final remark I want to make is that I want to underscore what Tom said a few moments ago, that with regard to A, 2, and 3, that indeed ought to be the work of the pulpit, in my judgment. I don't mean to exclude the possibility that the deacons, when the need arises, may themselves contact the members of the congregation and teach them the biblical principles of giving for the care of the poor. But that ought primarily to be the responsibility of the pulpit. And the minister ought periodically to preach on the office of deacons and the calling of the church to care for the poor. And I think that's far and away the most effective way also to accomplish that, as Tom said. Okay, any other questions on that? Let's go on then. How can a congregation be most effectively taught the proper attitude towards seeking aid when needed? This looks at it from the other point of view. Not now, how can they be taught to give, but how can the people of God be instructed when they are in need to seek that need from, to seek help from the deacons? Who would like to comment on that? Anyone? Yeah.
Seeking aid, you mean that comes to the deacons when they're needed? For instance, if you had a house or a car or a boat, would you have to sell that first before you go to seek aid for the deacons?
We're going to wait with that one too, Gib. That's under C3C. That very question you ask is found there, so let's wait with that for the moment. We'll get to it because it's a question. It's an important one, too. I recall an incident. Maybe this will stimulate your thinking. I recall an incident when I was pastor. We came in the middle of the winter on family visitation by a family. And it was so cold in that house that the water in the toilet bowl had ice on it. And they had so little to eat that they were eating dandelion greens. That's literally true. And I was just shocked to the soles of my feet. So I said to them, "Why didn't you go to the deacons and ask for help?" And their answer was to me that for them to go to the deacons would be Arminianism, because people never come to Christ, but Christ comes to his people. And I kind of waved that aside with a wave of my hand and didn't take it as seriously as I probably should have, and said to them, "You belong at the deacons." the next consistory meeting, I had a protest against me that I was teaching Arminianism, because I told them that they had to go seek the deacons. And it took a little while to get that straightened out. But this is, for some people, I suppose, quite a question. I don't know if all people refrain from coming to the deacons because of the theological problem involved. I rather doubt that. But that was one reason why these people didn't come. They were starving and freezing, and they didn't come to the deacons. And were quite angry that the deacons didn't come to them, but the deacons had no idea they were in such dire straits. When I told the deacons about it, they went over there right away, of course, but we don't argue theology when there's people starving. But that was their position. Anyone like to comment on this? Why don't people always come to the deacons when they need help? Neil?
I think if we were all honest with ourselves, I think if we put ourselves in a situation where theoretically we'd be in trouble like that, it becomes almost a matter of pride. You think, well, somehow we can kick it out, things will get a little bit better, we'll make it. I think that's a lot of it. Basically, it's rooted in pride. You don't want to admit that you're at the end of the road. And I'm looking at myself, that would be my attitude.
Anyone else? Kim.
Could the man go to the deacons and say, for instance, if his tuition was paid in school?
You keep running ahead, Gib. There's a question about that, too. I don't know if I can lay my hands on it. Now, yeah, 3A, does tuition fall under need? So, just like a teacher of mine used to say to me, in Beit Chadult. John?
It has been my experience that many people, when they talk about not ever going to the deacons, they always have heard some story about the deacons, what the deacons did on such and such a case, and they heard this and they heard that, and they would never go to the deacons. And I think that should be downplayed, certainly on the pulpits. That office is the office in the church, and that just because people heard a story here or there, that is not a valid reason for staying away from the deacons. They have something against the church then that must be taken care of.
Carrie.
Well, I think this question here seems to me the best way would be to instruct them off the pulpit, both for the people that have to come to the deacons and for the people that don't have to be charitable.
Anyone else? Gib.
Should the people come to the deacon, or should the deacon seek out the poor?
Anyone on that? Daryl.
I think that the deacons are aware that a family is in trouble. I think they go down there and see it. But the deacons sometimes are the last ones to find out. But certainly if they do find out, they should go down there. Even if a family has a disaster, a house burns down, or a child is deathly sick, I think it's correct for the deacons to go down there and ask them whether they have financial difficulties, whether they have spiritual problems. because of the financial difficulties, and that's correct for them to do that. Seek them out.
Anyone else? Yeah, I agree with that. I don't think there's too much more that has to be said. I think, first of all, it's true. If the deacons know of a case of need, their responsibility is to go. But I think people themselves have a responsibility to seek the deacons, too. And I think the responsibility of the people is in many instances greater. Seems to me that for whatever reason, people do not come to the deacons. The only way to overcome that is to get the idea across to people, and again, the preaching, I think, is the most effective way to do that. To get the idea across to people that when they come to the deacons, they come to Christ. That's what they have to understand. I think that's so crucial. And I think unless people understand that, they're going to go to the deacons only as a bitter last resort. And they're going to go to all kinds of government agencies, first of all, before they ever come knocking on the door of the deacon's room. I don't believe for a moment, as this couple charged me, that when people come to the deacons, that's Arminianism. We are called to come to Christ. Christ himself calls us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. We're called to come to Christ to seek the fullness of our salvation out of him, to seek all things that we need out of him and out of him alone, and to come to Christ is simply a confession on the part of the child of God that his salvation and all his needs are provided for out of the hand of his Savior. And therefore, to come to Christ and confess one's need, whether that be for his grace or mercy or love or forgiveness or strength, whatever, or for material need when we do not have the needs that are necessary for our bodies, is a privilege. Just as it is a privilege for the church to have poor in her midst, so it is a privilege for those poor to go to Christ, to seek what they need at his hand. And again, the preaching has got to make this clear, or the elders on family visitation have got to explain this to the people. But the deacons, too, in their work, and in their contact with the poor, and in their labors in the midst of the congregation, have got to labor in such a way that they leave the impression with God's people very unmistakably that they are working and functioning in their office in the name of Christ. They have to do that so that the people themselves come to the deacons in the consciousness that they come to Christ. And the deacons can ruin that too, you know, if they're not careful, if they're not, if deacons become hard-nosed businessmen, for example, in the work of caring for the poor, people aren't going to have the sense at all of coming to Christ when they come to the deacons, when giving alms is simply a matter of hard-nosed business. You're not going to have that sense. How do you do that? How do you leave the impression in the congregation that when the people come to you, they come to Christ? You do that by, number one, always bringing the word, and number two, reflecting in your own conversation and in your own life the mercy and love of Christ. That's how you do that. But you can scare people away. I don't say you do. But you can scare people away. I think it's true that oftentimes people don't come to the deacons because of pride, just plain stinking pride. I think that's true. That's a terrible thing, by the way. That's a sin. That's just as bad as if I, who am in need of forgiveness of sins, refuse to come to Christ out of pride to seek forgiveness at his hand. Just as great a sin. And that would be terrible. But, you see, whether that's pride or whatever reason it may be, they have got to learn and they've got to experience through the work of the deacons that they don't go to men, they go to Christ. And that's why they should go to the deacons and not to government agencies, because when they go to government agencies, they don't go to Christ. Christ isn't there. He's in the offices in the church. And that's where their soul's salvation is given to them by Christ, their Savior. But that's an awesome responsibility, too, that the deacons have. All right, anyone else on that? Neil.
And a way to encourage people to come to the deacons in, too, is whether they call a deacon, but you go to them first. If there's a need and they request it, then don't get involved in all the whys and the wherefores. But if there's a true need and the family's in trouble, then give freely. Don't worry about why they're in trouble and where exactly this money's going, whether it's going for groceries or a house payment or whatever. Christ says, too, as you have freely received, so freely give. And I think that holds for the deacons. If there's somebody in need, give with open hand.
Yeah, I agree with that. Carrie.
How hard must the deacon look into the congregation? Like, with, for instance, the example you used, were the deacons in that case, should they have seen it? Or was it normal?
No, I don't think it was. I don't think the deacons could have seen that. I don't think so. I think it was simply a case of the people who were involved hiding it.
Oh, all right.
I think so. No, I'm sure that the deacons knew absolutely nothing about it and could not have known unless they had made house-to-house visits.
Right. How hard do you
look? Yeah, well, I don't think you do. I think the general guideline is if people, somebody mentioned that a little while ago, I think that's good. If people have, to the knowledge of the deacons, unexpected large expenses of one sort or another, or if a husband is out of work, then it's perfectly proper for the deacons to go and inquire. Maybe there isn't a need, but to inquire to see whether or not there is. Yeah, Joe.
We're talking about, Neil said something about if you go to the deacons should do it freely. And quite a bit earlier, John said something, John Barron said something about the deacons getting a bad name or something from what someone said. But if someone comes to the deacons for money and the deacons give them the word, is that, instead of, and not the money, is that wrong then?
They have a need, yeah.
Providing they have a, they assume they have a need. I mean, you know, how much was the deacons do? You know, you're talking about that.
How do you determine whether there's a genuine need?
Well, if the deacons come with the word, but I mean, I think the point is people have to be prepared. If they do go to the deacons, they may not be given money, but they will be given the word primarily, and then the earthly care is taken care of too. Primarily, the deacon's got to bring the word, right?
Right, that's, yes. But the word without giving money...
I understand.
Okay.
I understand that. Frank, the deacons get a bad name at the point where the money was not needed, but the word was.
All right. That could very well be. That could very well be. George, I think, is next.
Yeah, I had thought when they was when Kerry was mentioning about how hard should deacons look. Now, is it the responsibility of the congregation to inform deacons of needs that they know about, that maybe the deacons don't know about? And should they be taught to watch for such needs?
Anyone have any thoughts on that? Daryl?
Well, I can say that from my experience, that does happen. I don't know whether they were, you know, I don't know whether I'd go so far as to say that the congregation should be taught to do that, and everybody is acting as a deacon. But I think it does happen that the deacons are notified by a family member, say, or by a friend. That so and so is in need. And then they would follow up on
it. I think that family member or friend, though, ought to admonish the one in need to go to the deacons, too, though. I think that works both ways. Ed?
You had mentioned on welfare also that the child of God should not be on welfare. Should we then, or should that person, or whoever might be able to obtain welfare, should we direct them that that is wrong? Is that what was said?
That is a very difficult and sticky question, and I'm sure there's going to be a lot of discussion on that, and all the questions under A really relate to that. I would really prefer, if you don't mind, to hold off on that till we get to A, but that's something we're going to have to discuss because it's crucial in our present day. But that's a whole different ball of wax, so let's talk about that all by itself presently. I hope you don't mind that I put some of these off. We'll get to them. Anyone else on this point? Mark?
I have a little problem with that point that you should just freely give, you know, kind of with no questions asked. You know, you don't worry about, you know, how they got themselves in that position or... Isn't it kind of the duty of the deacons, too, to work with that family on, you know, looking over their problems and maybe what they did themselves that got them into that predicament?
Anyone? You'd like to come back to that, Neil? Go ahead.
Really, the way I meant that, I didn't mean that to disregard whether or not a family needs to be careless with their finances or not. But what I meant was if there's a true need, and like you said, if, say someone's off work, they lost their job for some reason, and don't worry about whether he's got some bank bills that have to be paid, or whether he's got some tuition he's behind on, or whether he's got any grocery money or what. If there's a true need, and there has been good stewardship in the family, that's what I mean. Don't worry about where that money is going, but give freely. I don't mean just give without, you know, to someone that's careless without wondering why.
Okay. Anyone else? Herb.
I'd be interested to know. Regarding that story you told concerning that family, where the gentleman had a rather Armenian view of the way that the diaconate functioned. My question is, having harbored that view, Arminian, as he accused, did this family, did the family itself, having that view, was that a spiritual family having a rather unscriptural view of the diaconate? Did they truly understand their poverty in the light of the Word of God? Did that affect them spiritually? You, as their pastor, would probably know that at that time.
Yes, it certainly did, because their refusal to go to the diaconate because they were of the opinion that that would commit them to some kind of Arminian theology left them in a position where they were suffering. And in their suffering, they became very bitter that the church was not providing for them. And we had to, I didn't involve myself in the work because I never did that, but the elders had to work with them for a while after that. Sure, it harmed them spiritually. It was a little bit sad because they were so afraid of Arminianism that it appeared to me that they were ready to deny themselves the very necessities of life in defense of it, and there wasn't any Arminianism there at all. That was the ironic and sad part of it. Anyone else? There's what? John.
For proper attitude for the poor in seeking out aid, shouldn't poor be taught that they must make known to their immediate family first before they go to the deacons for aid? Under the part in Scripture where that if they their own don't take care of them, say father and children, or children and mother and father, under that teaching, they become worse than an infidel. What I'm getting at is if somebody who is poor does not make known to his immediate family that he's in a situation where he has to go to the deacons, by the immediate family not knowing that and not being able to help them when they may not know about it, that poor person would effectively almost make it so that his immediate family is worse than an infidel that he doesn't take care of.
We're going to talk about that later, too. If you look on the bottom of the first page, there's a question about that.
Well,
but yes.
Under proper attitude.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yep. Because the family's responsibility is always first, therefore the poor must go to their family first. No question about that. All right, there's one remark I wanted to make to sum it all up, and that is this. When the deacons supply the poor with that which is necessary for their needs, the deacons must do so liberally. They must not be stingy. They must not be tight. I don't mean to say they must be careless. The form speaks of the fact, too, that they must distribute the alms with discretion and prudence and be sure they do that only on objects of charity. The form makes a point of that. Be sure that you give alms only to those who are truly objects of charity, that is, those who are truly poor. And do so with discretion and prudence. But don't be stingy. And don't be stingy simply because of this one fundamental truth that we keep coming back to. Christ isn't stingy with you. He daily loads us with benefits, the Bible says. He loads us with benefits. He gives us far more than we ask or think in the riches of his mercy and grace and love towards us, wholly undeserved. And when we work with the poor, we have to be conscious of that. And if we are to reflect that great, abundant, overflowing mercy and grace of Christ towards us, then it seems to me wholly out of keeping with that, that we sit there by the poor counting pennies, and that we're stingy. I think that that's bad. And I think that if you do that, it's very difficult in a stingy way to reflect in your work the mercy of Christ. I always used to say to the deacons, I don't know if that was good advice, I think it was, if you're going to err, err on the side of liberality, not on the side of niggardliness. Use prudence, use discretion, but don't be tight, because Christ isn't tight with you. So I think that's an important rule to remember. All right, yes.
You mean in whether or not to give aid or in the amount that you do give?
Both. Both. All right, let's go to that matter of the general fund in D. Is it the responsibility of the deacons to teach people to give for the general fund and for other kingdom causes? Is that the deacon's business? What do you think? Daryl.
The general fund and other kingdom causes are not in the sphere of the deacon's work. And so I think the answer would be no. I think that has to be done from the vault.
Anyone else? Howie?
I would say that that would fall under the jurisdiction of the whole council. If they see a problem, I mean, they should work in conjunction with a minister and with the elders and the deacon.
Tom?
Yeah, I would just say, that it's worth it. Basically, yeah, the call for preaching, but also the elder
Yeah, I agree with that. I don't think that's deacon's business. The deacons, of course, who keep track of the budget can inform the elders if there are certain people who, without good reason, are delinquent in paying their budget. I think the deacons may do that. But I think it's the elders' responsibility, along with the minister, to take care of teaching people how to give for the general fund and kingdom causes. I don't think that's the deacon's business. And I wouldn't, if I were a deacon, I would not allow anyone to get me involved in that kind of work either. The office of the deacons is the office of mercy, the office of alms. They may take care of the finances of the church, as I said before, for practical reasons, for reasons of efficiency. That's perfectly all right. I have no objection. But it's not the work of their office. And if the people are delinquent, it's not the work of their office to correct the people in that respect. The elders can do that on family visitation or on personal calls if it's necessary. The minister can preach about that off the pulpit, whatever. But I don't think the deacons ought to allow themselves to get involved in that kind of work. I don't think so. Tom?
In the giving to the general fund, should the congregation be instructed the scriptural principle to give according to how you've been blessed? or to give whatever the budget is. And then everyone's responsibility is to meet the tax dollar figures.
And if they can't, go to the deacons? Anyone on that? That's an interesting question, by the way. There was quite a debate about that in the Standard Bearer once. Are you aware of that?
In the earlier issue.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I think Reverend Uphoff was deeply involved in that whole question. What do you think? Tom's question is this, as I understand it, is giving to the general fund. This isn't directly related to the office of deacons. This is really a problem for the elders, but let's just hear your ideas a moment. Does the principle, give as the Lord has blessed you, apply also to the general fund, or is the general fund a financial commitment which people are obligated to meet? Costs so much per family, per week, to run the church, you must give that. That's a bill that has to be paid. And when you've paid that bill, fine. Is that the way it operates? Or does the principle hold true there to give as the Lord has blessed you? What do you think? Mark?
Yeah, I think that's an obligation of a family. They should pay that kind of stuff first. And if they have problems, you know, buying groceries or making an offer, that's what you can tell. Their obligation first is to the kingdom, and that's part of the kingdom.
Anyone else? Tom?
They also have an opportunity every year to adjust that congregation. So if the congregation decides that it's not going to be able to spend the money for it, they can pay for it.
Howie?
I think the introduction with giving, those who are well off feel that, should not feel that they meet the requirements just by paying a flat budget, because there are those families who are struggling. They have many children, high tuition payments, that cannot meet the full budget or have a very hard time doing so, then those who give more can offset that. Everybody does their best.
So your position is that the principle, give as the Lord has blessed you, relates to all giving for all the kingdom causes, including the budget.
That would be my.
Okay, well, I don't think we're going to spend any more time on that. That's really a problem for the elders to thrash out. You think I'm copping out? I'll make two remarks for your benefit there. Number one, Reverend Uphoff, in those early articles of the Standard Bearer, took the position that the budget had to be paid by everyone. It was an obligation. Number two, I don't agree with that. I think the principle there is to give as the Lord has blessed you. Reverend Uphoff wrote several articles about it and discussed in some detail the whole question of giving, and they're worthwhile articles to read, so if you feel like consulting them sometime, you may. Okay, let's get on. I think we have time for one more question. Let's go on to C. Oh, are we finished with B now? Any other, I don't want to cut anyone off. Anyone yet want to bring up anything in connection with B? Okay, let's go on to C then. What are the pertinent passages of Scripture to use in diaconal work? I think what the point of the question is, out of your experience as deacons, can you come up with suggestions of good passages that can be used in connection with diaconal work to read when you visit the poor? Appropriate passages? Passages that you found have been helpful. Darren.
This one that we've used quite often is one is Psalm 37, and another one is Psalm 23.
Some of you would like to jot these down. Do that. I think what I'm going to do, I'm going to try something a little different. I'm going to ask you, between now and next week, all of you, to come up with some passages. Jot them down on a piece of paper, and we're going to put a list of passages on the board. I think this is I think this is a real problem. I think deacons would like to have some help with this. So you got an assignment, you see. You go home, and next week you all come with a couple of passages, and we're going to put them on the board, and those of you who would like to copy the list can do that. By the way, there's one remark I want to make, however, in this connection. You know, a minister faces the same problem, only from a different viewpoint. What is an appropriate passage to read when you visit parents who have had a new child? What is an appropriate passage to read when you visit the sick? So on and so on and so on. The minister faces this problem too. I've learned something in the course of my ministry, though, and I want to suggest this to you. You must not always worry so very much about an appropriate passage. I don't mean to say that you should not try to find an appropriate passage, but it isn't always necessary that you have a passage that deals with some aspect of the work of the deacons or that deals in some way with the poor or whatever. That isn't necessary. The Word of God, I have learned, the Word of God can be effective, even though the passage you read may not seem to be pertinent to the occasion. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. When my mother-in-law was in the Holland home, then I and my wife went to visit her once, and she was bedridden by this time. And the chaplain of the Holland home, I forget what his name was, but he was a minister, the chaplain of the Holland home happened to stop in by her when we were there. And I told him that if he would like to talk with her alone, we were willing to leave. No, he said, you just stay here. So I was kind of happy about that because I wanted to see how he conducted a sick visitation, how he would do that. He was an older man. My mother-in-law, I understand, is about 80 years old. She's bedridden. She's not very long anymore for this life. She was dying, obviously, although her mind was still clear at that time. So what did he do? He took his Bible and he read to her out of Romans 4, which has to do with the doctrine of justification by faith. And he briefly explained the verses and talked with her for a few moments about the truth of justification by faith. That's all he did. Just simply, briefly, and simply explain to her what the doctrine of justification by faith, as taught in Romans 4 by the apostle, was. And then when he finished, he prayed and he left. And my mother-in-law's eyes were shining when he was finished. And she said to us, that was one of the nicest visits I have ever had from a minister. Now, my impression was that if you're looking for an appropriate passage to read with someone who's dying, you don't read Romans 4. And you don't discuss the doctrine, justification by faith. That was my impression. God uses his own word. The power of the word is not in us, but in God and in his spirit. Don't ever forget that. You don't have to have what in your judgment is an appropriate passage, necessarily. You don't have to. You don't know how God will be pleased to use his word and how he will be pleased to speak that word to the hearts of his people. If the effectiveness of the word is dependent upon you, yeah, then you better be sure that you do some soul searching on this question. But you go to the deacon, to the poor, in the confidence that the word which you bring is God's power, and that God will work that. If you come with a word, God will work that in sometimes surprising ways. I had a minister once who told me that he had an experience comparable to this in the worship service. It so happened that in this particular worship service, he was preaching on the doctrine of creation. And he simply set forth the doctrine of creation in a very doctrinal way and expounded the doctrine of creation. That's all he did. Do you know that sermon on the doctrine of creation was used by God to bring an unbeliever who had come to his audience to visit to repentance and faith? Total unbelief. Who had not only never believed, but who had lived a godless and dissolute life, and who in the providence of God was in that worship service, and who heard a sermon on all things, mind you, on the doctrine of creation, and was brought by God to repentance and conversion, and is a member of the church today. So, yes, think about appropriate passages, but don't become preoccupied with this. That's what I'm trying to say, you understand? The power of the word is God's power. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. You can talk to a poor family about the doctrine of justification by faith, or read a passage that has to do with that and briefly point out some things in that passage. You can read Psalm 32 that we sang together a little while ago, "How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven," and say a few words about the blessedness of forgiveness of sins. You don't have to talk always in every case, especially when you visit the poor regularly, about what it means to be poor and about the office of deacons. You don't have to do that. God makes his word effective in ways that surprise us. I've had that experience myself time and time again. And I want you to bear that in mind. If you've had a passage, if you've read a passage in your devotions at the table, for example, and the passage has struck you for some reason, I often did that when I was making pastoral calls. A particular passage would strike me if it was in my devotions or if it was in connection with a sermon I was making. Something about the passage struck me, then I would use that passage in a sick call. We would talk about always about being sick and all that. When you visit people who are chronically ill, shut-ins, you run out of things to talk about. You run out of appropriate passages, if you mean by appropriate something that fits their situation. The point is, God knows their situation, that is, spiritually in their hearts, and he can make his word effective in surprising ways. So, what I'm saying is this. Appropriate passages, fine. But don't let that be a block. Let the word of God have free rein. Feel free to come to the poor with the truth of the scriptures. During this season of the year, for example, it's very, very nice. You go on a diaconal call to discuss some aspect of the suffering and death of Christ. Very well do that. Very well do that. And God will use you too. Just bring the word, and God will use you. You have to believe that. Okay, but we have to quit. But you have your assignment anyway. Who has a number? with which to close.
Three 11.
Okay. Let's sing the first four stanzas. Let's see. Darrell, would you? I haven't asked you to close yet, have I? In these meetings, would you close for us after we sing this? Yeah. The first four stanzas of 3:11. Because I think this is important. I remember once in the early years of my ministry when I really was struggling with this question, I had to visit someone in Pine Rest, and I just simply did not know what to read or what to talk about, what was appropriate, what was fitting. But it was around Easter, and I thought to myself, well, I don't know. I'm going to read to this person the Easter story, and I'm going to tell this person a little bit about what I'm going to preach on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday. So I went there, and this person was very, very bad, very confused, very mixed up. And I did that. And I went home, and I felt, boy, that was a poor call. 5 years later, that person said to me, I had many, many calls from you and from elders. There's one call I remember that still lives in my mind. You talked once when you came about the resurrection of Christ. That's the one call that I remember. So you see the point I'm trying to make? God makes the word effective, not we. And he does that in his own way. And you don't always have to have what we think is appropriate. Remember that. That gives you a lot more freedom in your work, too. Okay, good night.